This is the Occupy Empire Conference, Anabaptism and God's Mission, and we are the co-organizers, and I'm Brian Gum. I don't have my name tag on yet. And this is Aaron Kaufman, and we are absolutely thrilled to see the space and you lovely people, and we're happy that you're all here with us this evening. So, 7 months ago, this conference was a dream, and it's hard to believe that we're actually here now.
And it may seem surprising or even silly to say, but this whole project began as a homework assignment. We're in the class Formation of Missional Leadership as seniors in the Master of Divinity program here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and we had to come up with a capstone project last fall. And one of our professors, Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig, who's here with us this evening, invited us to think big. What is it, she asked, that she would love to do but never have time for?
And so our other professor in this class, Dr. Nate Yoder, who is not here now, but he'll be here in the next day or so, set aside a morning retreat for us students to discern the direction of our capstone projects. And so the idea for the Occupy Empire Conference, it didn't emerge all at once, but by the end of that serendipitous retreat, Aaron and I agreed to partner in planning this event, an academic conference resourced primarily by emerging church leaders and young scholars. I'm not supposed to use that word young, but it keeps coming. With its principal focus being Anabaptism and the mission of God.
So here we are. But what exactly do we mean by Occupy Empire? Are we talking about the dynamic social movement that began last fall? Are we focusing on the church in mission? Or is it about promoting peace and justice in the world? The answer is yes.
All right. And so now, since we're going to be running through this conference, there's a crazy schedule lined up for the next 24 hours. Just want to say a quick thank you to everyone who helped us out. Matt Huntsberger.
And if you wouldn't mind standing.
Yeah, standing so we can see some of you. Matt Huntsberger is helping out with music and setup. Nick Detweller-Stoddard, who helped assemble worship space and plan. Bethany Tobin. Where is Bethany? And then also the other artists that Bethany worked with to gather art for our worship space. Jerry Holsoppel, right here, professor in the visual and communication arts and Mennonite artist. These digital art pieces were all donated by Jerry. Let's see. Readers, Carol Tobin, community servers, Carmen Horst, Lee Martin, Jamie Ross, Jost, and our listening group, Jennifer Davis Sensenig and Phil Niss, both of whom are pastors in the local community here. So we thank all those people who are helping out.
And Ruth, just so you know, don't worry, we're having your reader, not a community. We also want to say thank you to Eastern Mennonite Seminary, which has graciously allowed us to use all these facilities and lots of university resources free of charge. Well, I guess we pay tuition, but, you know. I also want to thank Virginia Mennonite Missions, which is where I work. We had some generous donations from them to make this conference happen. And the Anabaptist Missional Project, which I've been a part of for a couple years now, has also been behind what we're doing this evening. And we also received a grant from the Horry Miller Center at EMU. So all of that has helped make this possible. We're very, very grateful.
So to help frame this this mini conference, just tell a little story. 3 months ago, for the seminary's annual School for Leadership Training, we were fortunate to have here on campus the renowned Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann. And he spoke about narratives of accumulation that underwrite empires of any age, and he contrasted these with narratives of abundance that are crucial to the biblical narrative about God's reconciling mission in creation.
So as we were attempting to put together our thoughts on empire, we were very grateful to receive an email from Pastor Phil Ness with a link to a video featuring Dr. Brueggemann talking about empire. So he saved us from doing some extra work there. So we'd like to share that brief video with you as a way of framing some of what we're talking about with the topic of empire.
I am now working from the paradigm of empire and neighborhood. The neighborhood part I sort of gelled because of Peter Block. And before I had really gelled on the word empire, I had worked out this formula of describing our ideological system as therapeutic, technological, consumer militarism. And that's the four words on which I have staked a great deal, but they add up to empire. And what I think is that empire is simply a coercive apparatus to cause all resources to flow to the narrow top that depends on cheap labor at the bottom. So that's kind of how I formulate that. And obviously, neighborhood imagines organizing social power in an egalitarian way from below. Yeah. So that's how I'm working on it now. Yeah. And I think I, you know, many people are talking about empire. But the way I got to empire in the Old Testament was to become aware that if you take in sequence Pharaoh and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans, except for a couple small periods, Israel was always trying to work out its own identity, and my phrase was, in the shadow of the empire. And the empire is always completely intolerant of any sub-identity that has any staying power. So that's how I got to empire. And then I transpose that to say that in the United States, the church's crisis is how to maintain a baptismal identity in the midst of the American empire. So I think it works across those lines. And indeed, the Jesus movement is an attempt to sustain some kind of Jewish identity in the Roman Empire. Well, I think the notion of neighborhood then needs to be performed in many ways, obviously in the local face-to-face neighborhood, but also in neighborly federal policies. So what we need is a neighborly healthcare policy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I think to get into arguments about should it just be local as opposed to national, I think are great. Now, Peter Block and John McKnight, they really are, they are resistant to talking about big policy. They want to talk about the local neighborhood. And I understand that, but it's got to be more than that. It's got, because all the money is at the top, and somehow it's got to be claimed for widows and orphans.
Revolution!
So we agree with quite a lot of what Dr. Brueggemann says in that little video, but we also differ in at least one significant way.
We believe that the neighborhood from which this alternative to empire should spring is the church. This new community, birthed by the Holy Spirit, offers its allegiance to another Lord, the suffering, risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ.
So in our life together, as the people of God, we exist for the sake of the world. As Christopher Wright has said, mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission.
So from this neighborly Christian assembly, whose identity and character are shaped by worship of the triune God who is love, we turn in love to the multiple neighborhoods in which we live our everyday lives.
So to play on the contemporary social movement for which this conference was named, we occupy our neighborhoods in the shadow of empire, seeking to embody life, seeking to embody the coming kingdom to which we belong.
Or put differently, we as the church endeavor to welcome the reign of God in our midst, prefiguring God's inbreaking, peaceable occupation of the world.
So, now a few words about how we hope this ad hoc community, this assembly, relates together this weekend. We have envisioned this event as being like a big tent. A big tent gathering about Anabaptism, mission, and social witness.
So as a big tent, housing a number of Christian traditions, something is bound to happen. Sooner or later, someone's comments will probably offend you, if it hasn't happened already. Count on it.
So as a ground rule for relating this weekend, we invite you to practice the golden rule. Do and say unto others as you would have them do and say unto you. So let's speak the truth, but let's speak it in love, with a commitment to practice forbearance and forgiveness if necessary.
And so now as we prepare for worship, I invite us to begin with what Karl Barth has called the most intimate and effective form of Christian action, prayer. Would you stand with us and pray the Lord's Prayer? We'll be using the Old King James, which uses debts rather than trespasses or sins, which seems appropriate for this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Here's the word of the Lord from Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we didn't expect, you did come down, the mountains quake at your presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet the one who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our enemies. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And the Gospel from John 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who received, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. They need deliverance. Liberation, salvation. They want to be a people, their own people, not beggars that merely survive on Herod's handouts. They want legitimacy. They want restoration, to be a kingdom with their own king, a sovereign who represents them. In Israel, the old people dreamed dreams, and the young saw visions, dreams of a Messiah, visions of another deliverer like Moses, a king like David. In our passage from John 6, Jesus plays the role of Moses. Like Moses, Jesus goes up the mountain. And like Moses, Jesus feeds the multitude with miraculous bread, manna in the wilderness. Jesus is the new Moses, gathering Israel together, leading them into the promised land, free from the rule of foreigners, foreigners like Caesar, like Herod. And the people are ready, ready for an apocalyptic moment, ready for the Messiah. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, it says in Isaiah, so that the mountains would quake, so that the nations might tremble. But Jesus, in the story, Jesus doesn't take hold of the reins of power, the power of the people around him, even as the crowd offer to make him king. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him, it says, to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountains, to the mountain. You see, Jesus won't be a rival king, another leader like all the others. Jesus won't affirm the hope of the people, their hope for sovereignty, their hope for a sovereign at last. Instead, Jesus came, to borrow the words of Foucault, to cut off the king's head, to pull the rug out from under the systems of dominion, of our architectures of power, to rid us of our obsession with the sovereign, the king, the president, the leader, whatever. Jesus came to inaugurate a power without a king. In the early 16th century, as many of you know, many nonviolent Anabaptists coalesced. They came together around a confession of faith, the Schleitheim Confession, which became a foundational confession for Mennonites. In the confession, when those early Anabaptists listed their reasons for not taking up the sword, they referred to this passage from John's Gospel, this story of Jesus withdrawing to the mountain. They didn't quote the Sermon on the Mount, which is what I usually like to do if someone asks me about nonviolence. That's not what they did in the Schleitheim Confession. Instead, they told the story of Jesus rejecting the call for people, for him to be a king, to be the king of the people. This is what they wrote. This is from the Schleitheim Confession. When people ask about the sword, answer thus: Christ was to be made king, but he fled. He himself further forbids violence when he says, "The rulers of the world lord it over them, but among you it shall not be so." So it's not just about violence for the Anabaptists. Nonviolence, at least for Anabaptists, is not only about whether or not you are justified in killing someone. It's also about power. Nonviolence has everything to do with power, about how power is diffused among a people. When Jesus is offered power over others, he refuses. He flees, it says. In the Schleitheim Confession, the authors move from this story in John 6 of Jesus' withdrawal from sovereign power. They move from that story to Jesus' teaching in Mark 10, where Jesus tells the disciples how power should flow, be shared among them, about how power is diffused among a people. They shouldn't set up hierarchies of power, it says, where one is lord over another. As the confession puts it, quoting Mark 10, Jesus himself further forbids violence when he says, "The rulers of the world lord it over them, but among you it shall not be so." Among you it shall not be so. Power should flow differently among the followers of Jesus. Power without a king, power without a ruler, without a president, without a leader. I think this is an important connection, one of the many, with the Occupy movement, and the church the Anabaptists describe. The movement is an exploration, a bodily exploration, people moving in the streets, people offering possibilities of power without sovereignty, without a king. The General Assembly in Zuccotti Park describes this possibility in their statement of autonomy, which says, "Occupy Wall Street is a people's movement. It's a partyless and leaderless movement. Any organization is welcome to support us, with the knowledge that doing so will mean questioning your own institutional frameworks of hierarchy and integrating our principles into your modes of action." means questioning your own institutional frameworks of hierarchy. It's a people's movement, they say, a leaderless movement, a way of being together that calls into question hierarchies and the institutions that are invested in maintaining uneven distribution of power in the world, institutions that uphold the position of lords and rulers. Yes, of course, this means economic institutions. All that is very clear in the news. But the movement also calls, also questions the church and the hierarchies that are justified by the church in the world. It's no accident that Trinity Episcopal Church wouldn't tolerate Occupy people on their property in New York City. It's no accident that St. Paul's Cathedral in London wouldn't tolerate Occupy people sleeping outside their church. They had them expelled. As an aside, I wonder what all this means for the hypothesis of being in a post-Christendom era. As this new sovereignty mutates into global capitalism in the world, we can't help but see the church, the churches, for example, in London and New York City, we can't help but see that they are enmeshed in finance capital. They are ruling the world through the economy. In this sense, the Occupy movement can be seen as an apocalyptic moment where our eyes are unveiled and we see how the church actually does rule the world through the economy. As long as churches are invested in the hierarchies of power that govern our world, they will be outsiders to political experiments like the Occupy movement, outsiders to movements of people who are trying to change the world, trying to change the way power flows in our world. Egalitarian movements, egalitarian experiments. That's what David Graeber, an anthropologist and Occupy organizer, has called the movement. A way of being in the world that makes space for marginalized voices to be heard. A community that creates practices, Graeber observes, that dismantle all social relations, from wage labor to patriarchy, that can only be maintained by the systemic threat of force. Occupy movement is about calling into question those systemic, wage labor, economic systems, and also patriarchy in our world, and the way that those are sustained through institutions that use force. The movement is all about diffusing power throughout the social body, he says. Occupy isn't only a movement that is happening over there, where people are camping in parks, in tents. No, the movement has made its way into our minds, into our conversations. This conference is an example of it. The Occupy movement has made its way into our ways of thinking about the church, which is what these 2 days are all about. So now, as we gather, as we form communities, we can't help but wonder how power is flowing through a meeting by asking questions: who is allowed to speak and why? Why are you listening to me? And whose voices are being marginalized in this process? Is it possible to use your voice, to use my voice, as a way of soliciting other voices, of welcoming other voices in your voice or in my voice, of speaking in other tongues, as the scriptures say? The authority of voices has everything to do with politics. Authority is about politics. Voices are about politics. Politics has everything to do with hope, our hope. The way we come together, how we assemble as a community, and the procedures that shape our gathering has everything to do with what we hope to accomplish in the world, how we want to live, about what we think would be best for ourselves and for our neighbors. That's what hope is all about. The trouble with Jesus is that he takes into himself all of our hopes, all of our dreams of salvation, of redemption. He takes them into his own body, all of our dreams of what kind of life would be truly life. Jesus plays the role of Moses, the deliverer, the one who offers salvation, the one who has come to set the people free. But Jesus occupies that space in our imagination and then he crucifies it. On the cross, the king dies, and we are left wondering how we will organize without a leader. How will we be a people without a king, without a sovereign? How will we be governed, and whose voices will guide us? The word echoes here and there, in the familiar and in the strange, God's presence here and now. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Your cities, O Lord, have become a wilderness. Will you keep silent?